Let us read in God's most holy word. In the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Daniel, which follows the larger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7, which is the first part of the second part of the book of Daniel, which goes into all those strange symbols. And here we have in particular four beasts, and I'm asking the little ones to listen carefully and see what they can remember of what's in the chapter. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, that's going back a little bit from chapter 6, back indeed to between chapters 4 and 5 in time, in the first year of Belshazzar. We were reading lately about his last year and his demise indeed. But in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it." This is Nebuchadnezzar, of course, and his kingdom. "And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" That is Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule." That's the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom. "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast. It's not given a name, but terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns," says Daniel, "there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." And that is the Roman Empire and all wicked empires that have followed it. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, who is Almighty God, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the purity and the holiness of God. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, for he is now the judge of men. And the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there, an angel, I suppose, and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms, with their kings, of course, that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Nothing can destroy Christ's church. Not even the gates of Hades can prevail against Christ's church. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Horns with eyes. Think of it. As I watched, this horn, these are kings, of course, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise. I think this is the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Daniel, the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. As the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, deals in its first half, chapters 1 to 11, with the church in a hostile world, and in its second half, chapters 12 to 22, with the conflict behind the church and the world, that is, the conflict between God and Satan, so it is in the book of Daniel. In the first six chapters, which we've been looking at these Sunday mornings during the summer, events are seen as on the earth, all to do with Daniel and his three friends and the burning fiery furnace and all that. Whereas in chapter 7 to 12, events are viewed from the heavenly perspective. The second half of the book of Daniel, therefore, is full of visions, symbols, and mysterious images. Yet it provides us with a perspective of history, which, commencing, now here's a point in history, commencing with the collapse of the Jews as a nation when they were consigned to Babylon, a perspective of history beginning there runs on to the first and then the second comings of Christ. These two comings of Christ, one has taken place and one is yet to take place, are often telescoped together in the Old Testament, sometimes quite indistinguishably, telescoped together, so that you can't disentangle the two in the Old Testament. But there they are. Now, scholars dealing with this half of the book of Daniel tend to work towards a solution of each chapter's riddles. They work towards it. But for the sake of clarity this morning, I want to state right away, and in a sense I've done so already to the children, I want to state right away what I think this chapter is saying, and so reduce to the minimum the element of perplexity that you may feel about it, if not dispel all its mystery. I couldn't do that. The four beasts represent, as we've said already to the youngsters, four successive kings and kingdoms. And this is all history, of course, past history. These emerged from what Daniel calls the wind-tossed sea. And the wind-tossed sea symbolizes the perpetual upheaval of human relations. Human relationships that we read of and see and hear in the media every day on a national and an international scale in a fallen world. But especially, Daniel says, as these relationships react to the declared purpose of God, which he makes known almost at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3 and 15. And you see, all these evil empires are reacting to God's purpose. And of course, although the serpent that we read of, oh, we better look at Genesis 3:15 first of all. What does it say? God says, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, who represents the devil, of course, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." The woman, of course, represents ultimately Mary, the mother of Jesus. "Between you and the woman who bears the Son of God, and between your offspring and hers, he the offspring of the woman is the he, and the offspring of the woman is Christ." You see, even if you called the woman Israel, well, the Christ still comes from the people of Israel, from the Sarah right on to Mary. He, the seed of the woman, will crush you, the serpent's head, and you will only be able to strike his heel. That's God's purpose, to deal with evil in the world, you see. Because the Christ himself, the coming one, whose right it is to reign, will come and will subdue all the evil kingdoms of the world. First through the coming one's representatives in both Old and New Testament, yet that coming one will bruise the serpent's head, not least in the destruction of these successive kingdoms. And of course, this is history. The Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon is gone. Medo-Persia gone. Greece, the vast empire of Greece that stretched from Africa to India. And Rome, and all the empires that have followed of evil intent. All the evil empires which the enemy of God and man instigates to oppose God's will for his people. But which kingdoms arise nonetheless as God's rod of punishment of his wayward people? The four kingdoms are Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom, Cyrus's Medo-Persian kingdom, Alexander the Great's Greek kingdom, all comparatively short-lived, and lastly the Roman Empire, which, while its decline and fall took longer, yet its dominating spirit, with its 10 kings and an 11th, the little horn, is viewed as continuing to the end of time, and therefore, in a way, comprises all subsequent ungodly regimes. The last kingdom, you see, stretches right on into the future. All subsequent ungodly regimes, right through to Hitler's and Stalin's, and I believe that of Islam, if, as we ought, we see that as a kingdom in competition with the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since the remainder of our chapter is taken up with the last of these kingdoms, the Roman one, and those that develop from it, and that projects us from the original Roman Empire right forward to subsequent dominated empires in our own time and into our future. Therefore, it would be easy for us, you see, to get bogged down this morning, as many scholars and many preachers have done, bogged down speculating about the 10 kings and the 11th little horn, and seeking to relate them to history as we know it, and to speculative prophecy as to the future, as we try to discern what it is to be. Much better to see the rise of these growing empires as at last challenged by the coming of the Son of Man, and for us to consider how enduring his kingdom is and has been through the changing scenes of nearly 2,000 years of history since he was born, since Christ was born. And that kingdom lasting forever and ever. But here's a relevant consideration here about this difficult chapter. These empires, from the first one, or the first one is not mentioned, there are really five in a sense, the first great kingdom to arise was the Assyrian kingdom, which does not come into the reckoning here. That arose, as indeed did the smaller kingdom of Syria, with its headquarters at Damascus, before the Assyrian kingdom. All these empires arose. Take them in turn. Six. The smaller kingdom of Syria, with its capital at Damascus. The greater kingdom of Assyria, with its capital at Nineveh. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Cyrus, Greece, and Rome. All these arose as God's punitive answer to the backsliding and the sin of his own people. God allowed these kingdoms to arise to punish his people. Ahab and Jezebel and all that, and the Syrians coming down upon them, and the sins of the subsequent kings of Israel and of Judah. But you see, God had warned his people on the threshold of the land, before they entered the land. He said to them, on the threshold of the land, as I read it here, in Deuteronomy, one verse only, Deuteronomy 28 and 25. Deuteronomy 28 and 25. Now God said this to Israel before they entered Canaan. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. That's to say, if they turn against him, if they sin and turn against him and begin to worship idols, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. You see, now that happened. None were so despised as the Jews that were carried away as captives, slaves, to Babylon. And most of the pagan nations, including Egypt and the world, thought, that's the end of the Jews. That's the end of them. But of course, we know from what we read in Daniel that it's far from the end of them. But you see, we must understand this. God allowed these wicked kingdoms to rise to punish his people. Because you see, God does chastise his people. He chastises them to perfect them, to mature them and purify them. Now, that chastisement is different from his judgment and damnation. Those that turn against Jesus Christ absolutely and will not have him will be damned. The Bible is perfectly plain on that. But we're not talking about guilty sinners who refuse Jesus Christ and are damned. We're talking about the Lord's own children who are disobedient and wayward. And he chastises them. And that's what he did to Israel. Hence these kingdoms that have arisen. And not only in the Old Testament, the Lord has been chastising his church all through the New Testament ages. Of course he has. He's chastising her now. I believe, and we may touch on this this evening, I believe that the rise of feminism in the church is a judgment of God. I believe that. And we'll discuss that tonight in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. That's one of judgment, one of God's judgment on the church. There are many others. I heard a man in the news say the other day, he was talking about youth and the lawlessness and the wildness of youth. And he said, youth leaders may have some influence on them, but the church has no longer any influence. They have nothing to say. They're weak. That's a judgment of God in the church. She's lost her influence. She's lost her authority in the world. That's clear with what our local town councillors do with regard to Sunday when it comes to Christmas time in December. Union Street is turned into a carnival in the Lord's Day and people can scarcely come to church. That's all a judgment of God upon a church that has not been faithful to him. You see, if Israel had remained true to Jehovah from her entry into Canaan, these great opposing empires might never have arisen. In David and Solomon's day, Israel was the greatest kingdom on the known earth. And God would have preserved Israel as such until it would have seemed impossible for the Son of God not to come much earlier and not to come to judge but to bless, if Israel had been true and if the Christian church had been faithful to her Lord, which she hasn't been. That was excluded, of course, by the sin of Adam at the beginning, with its far-reaching results, as predicted in the famous verse, Genesis 3:15. But nonetheless, it was because of the failures of disobedient Israel that these competing empires did arise. And it is because of the failures of God's New Testament Israel, that is his church, that such evil regimes as Hitler's and Stalin's and Mohammed's and Saddam's still rise and will fall, as all of them must surely do, and we've seen a great fall. Humpty Dumpty has had a great fall in our very day, has he not? Lenin. Let's be clear about this. If these Old Testament empires were raised to punish God's disobedient people, and the Lord warned David that if his sons did wrong, this is what God said to David, King David, he would punish them with the rod of men. He would punish them with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 89:32. He would punish them with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. If that is so, it must be equally true that the monstrous empires of New Testament times, such as these I've mentioned, Hitler's and Stalin's and Mohammed and the rest, were permitted to rise by God to punish his wayward New Testament people, his church. Now, what do you think of that? Is that a new idea to you? I'm sure it's true. And if that seems appalling to you, there is also this to be said, that it is surely by the prayers of Christian people, especially those under the yoke in Germany and Russia, but all intercessors, especially by those, that these empires have been overthrown. And that, please God, the colossal empire of Islam will yet be overthrown. The hostages, you see, from the West, and all that. Salman Rushdie. It's all hatred of Christ. That's what it is. Hatred of Christ. And he will not be overthrown. So, over against all godless authority, however great, Daniel saw thrones, and the Ancient of Days seated with a transcendent vision like that which we find in Ezekiel and in the book of the Revelation chapter 1. The vision in the first chapter of the Revelation is of a vision of the Son of Man. But here, it is the vision of the Almighty Father himself, obviously, since later on we read it, the Son of Man appears. So the Ancient of Days is the Father, and the Son of Man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is seated in court to judge the wicked nations, and the books are opened for evidence. We hear a lot about that these days and the lack of it. Evidence of the wickedness of these men. All to come. These wicked men of an earlier day and wicked men of this day, they are not gone. Their bodies are mouldering in the dust. But they will stand with evil resurrection bodies before Christ. Oh, yes. Did you know that? Jesus says that in John chapter 5. They will stand before Christ. And the final representative of godless regimes, as I believe the Antichrist, boasts to the last. And makes war with the saints, but is destroyed as soon as the Son of Man appears, which he does, presenting himself to the Ancient of Days, that is his Father, and is given everlasting authority and dominion, which he has won by his victory on the cross. Now, part of our difficulty in making sense of all this is that what is related as a sequence of events may rather describe, and it's later with regard to the fourth kingdom, may rather describe a state of things, although of course they have an end, but a state of things. But you see, prophetically minded people impatiently wait the final consummation instead of seeing these events as descriptive of what is going on all the time. They want to know. They want to particularize these 10 kings. And then the 11th one who puts down the 3. And they bore into the scriptures and speculate as to all these. Well, we don't know. We don't know who these are. It will be revealed one day. This is history in the form of prophecy. You see. Instead of seeing these events as descriptive of what is going on all the time. Although, of course, as I say, these events have an end. Of course, there is the event of Christ's first coming. And then his second coming. But between them, almost 2,000 years now, between them, this constant battle, as in the Old Testament times, so in the New, the battle between good and evil, the church and the world, Satan and God. But you see, the great thing about Israel is that starting with one man, Abraham, you remember, and rising to become the greatest nation on earth in David and Solomon's days, she declined again because of her sin and her idolatry. She declined. Until you know this, we'll be singing about this at Christmas time. She declined until the royal family of Judah, the royal family of Israel, of whom Messiah ultimately was to be born. The royal family of Israel was reduced to peasantry, you see, and was found in a remote highland village in Galilee, Joseph and Mary. But you see, it was of a pure virgin, a peasant woman, that the Christ was born, whose kingdom is to be everlasting and will subdue all other kingdoms. Now, when the devil learned this, this must have been a tremendous shock to Satan. He thought he had Israel licked and practically exterminated. The book of Esther. But for the devil to see such a victorious adversary arise against him from such a despised quarter as rural Galilee, the highlands, must have been utterly galling to the devil. Don't you think? But you see, one of the things this chapter teaches is that the seed of the kingdom, like the mustard seed in the parable that is the tiniest of seeds, they say, the seed of the kingdom may be very tiny and seemingly insignificant, but it grows. It grows. Some people, you know, looking for the Church of God, would look for the most impressive buildings in the town. But the truth could be that in any teeming city, the real church, the praying and surviving church, like the little flock in China, hidden but surviving, right through the cultural revolution and proving to be much larger than it was before, when it is revealed what God has done in China, despite all attempts to stamp out Christianity in China. The little flock, hidden but surviving, you see. And those hidden but surviving believers in Russia, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Albania. Those dear people that survived all the persecution were probably the salt of the earth and the hope of Christ's kingdom to come. You know, we must never forget Frederick William Faber's startling words. Hymn number 520. Then learn to scorn the praise of men, and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, won the world through shame, and beckons thee his road. You know, I'm still amused at the thought of two women who came from Canada long, long ago to worship here one Sunday morning. And there wasn't a very large congregation that day. I think it must have been in the summer when so many of our young friends had gone. And as they sat there, they whispered to each other about the sparseness of the company in the church. And they said, could this be the place we heard of? After the service, they thought perhaps it might be. Size, you see, is of no importance. It is potency, it is power which counts. Although the world, indeed many in the Christian church did, don't see it. Although the world will never know how the power of prayer overthrows evil empires. You'd never read that in the newspapers. You'd never hear that in the news, that it was prayer that overthrew atheistic communism. Many people reading the newspapers would laugh at that. Many of the politicians would laugh at it. But isn't it true? It's not impossible, you know, that the main thrust of prayer to overthrow atheistic communism came from the prayers of, for example, a handful of devout old women in Siberia or even in Nagorno-Karabakh. Who knows? Who knows? We may learn one day upstairs. Marvelous. And it's interesting, you know, to consider the two poles of Daniel's experience, you see, as a captive in a foreign land. He rose, like Joseph in Egypt, to be prime minister to Cyrus, or Darius, if you want to call him that. But Daniel, being basically a slave from his youth in Babylon, albeit Daniel was of the royal house of Judah. Oh yes, he had royal blood in him. But basically a slave in Babylon, he understood both points of view, that of slavery and that of God according him singular honor. A bit like the Lord of glory who came to the earth as a homeless infant, born in an outhouse among the animals. Only such a one could understand the paradox of shame and glory and the connection between shame and glory. God, you see, chose his servant Daniel wisely, as he always does. And he expects his people to understand the nature of this seeming contradiction. Shame and glory, which lies at the heart of the history of the world and the experience of God's people Israel. Shame and glory. He who won the world through shame is always going to be misunderstood and set aside as of no consequence. Oh yes, we must bear that. Don't think of becoming a Christian if you think it's a bed of roses. It ain't. Maybe upstairs, I suppose it will be, and I hope the roses don't have thorns there, but not down here, not down here. This is how this ministry has been regarded here for nearly half a century. We are in the 47th year of it here. And there are many still in the Church of Scotland establishment who, although they are forced to talk about it from the growing size of our Creef Brotherhood of Ministers, still see us as a backwater and as of no ultimate significance at all, religiously speaking. They dismiss us. But you see, it is so much of this establishment which is on its last legs. Pass, as I go home today, I will pass churches being turned into flats and offices, while ours is about to have a new spire pointing upwards. I think, you know, many would have been surprised to see the scaffolding reappear. They would have thought, when the spire came down That's the end of that. Which things are a parable? A parable. I hope you see it. I think, although this is a complex chapter, the message is crystal clear. So clear, in fact, that I think we could only sing to close this morning the hymn which includes the lines. Now, don't be taken up with turning up so that you miss what I'm saying. Includes the lines. Look at, if you're turning it up, have a look. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never gainst that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Therefore, onward then, ye people. Hymn number 535. 535, singing it to this tune, Hermas.